So I want to talk a little bit this morning. We're going to start a new series today for the summer. And what I want to do, I'm not going to tell you what it's called yet. We'll get to that. But in order to see where we're going as a church, it's a beautiful thing. In order to see where we're going, the future of this church and the future of the church, the way to do that is to go back 2,000 years. To see the future, you have to go into the deep past. You have to go into the ancient past to see where we began. Because I feel like in that context, in that picture, in Acts chapter 2 and other areas of the New Testament, we see what it looks like to be a church. We see what God wants us to be, and we see what God wants to do in churches that are following him. I want to just start out, though, with a picture of Jesus. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. So if you remember, and for those of you who don't know this, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth, was born of a virgin, was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, to fulfill prophecy. And then he grew up after spending 4 years in Egypt to avoid the genocide that Herod broke out against little boys aged 2 and under. They came back, and Jesus grew up in a town called Nazareth. And he grew up in the family of a builder named Joseph. That's where he grew up. And what's interesting about this passage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 is there's an idea here that's kind of exposed, where I don't know if you guys have seen this happen in your own lives. Maybe for some of you, you're more like me, where hometown is kind of a relative term to me because I've moved so many times in my life. I've moved so many times that home really has become wherever my family is. Because a geographic area for me, it's tough to really feel home anywhere when I've never lived anywhere for more than 10 years. Most places it's been 4 or 5. But what's interesting is that when you spend your whole life in an area, people know you, and some of you even in the church, people have watched you grow up, and maybe you didn't have the best season. Maybe you went through a season where you were rebellious, and you were a problem, and you walked away from God, or you made some really bad mistakes just in general. And the people of your church, the people around you have watched you grow up. And they've seen you do that. And so in a sense, when God does a change or when God does a work in your life, sometimes it takes a while for the people that are around you and have seen you your whole life to really either get that, embrace that, understand that, or even accept that it's real. Sometimes the most discouraging place to return to after God does something powerful in your heart is back to your own house. Because within your house can be the most skeptical people at your change in the world. They can look at you and be like, oh, we've heard this before. Remember the camp experience of 03? Remember the mission trip of 07? Yeah, we've heard these same things from you. We'll see if this sticks. So oftentimes, when you move somewhere, you go off to college, or you go off to the military, or you move around for different reasons. You go somewhere new, they know you as who you are when you arrive, not who you were when you left. Have you ever noticed that? You go to somewhere new, all they know is what you're presenting to them now. We've seen this in our marriage quite a bit. You know, when we first got married, you know, we lived in Clark Summit, and Ange lived here for the last, 9 months before we got married. She moved up from college up to here to save some money and live with her parents. Interesting theme there. We kind of did full circle. Move back in with your parents, save some money 15 years later. Anyway, so she's up here. We spent time getting to know even some of you in the room back then, 15 years ago when we were dating. And then we got married. We lived in Clark Summit for about a year or so. I was working as director of sales and marketing for an internet and telecommunications company at the time, right out of Bible college. That was my job. And then I just felt this tugging for ministry. And we were serving in our local church and just really felt this strong calling to pastoral ministry, sort of a reminder of the calling God had placed on my life when I was 15. And so we started looking at churches, and churches started calling. We started going and visiting places, and God called us to Minnesota to a church called Bloomington Baptist Church. And so when we went out there, people just knew us because I have to tell you, at college, my reputation was unique at college. I liked to challenge the status quo. I liked to challenge rules that were in place just for the sake of being rules, apparently. Rules that maybe hadn't been revisited in the last 50 years or so. rules that we maybe needed to just think through and talk through. And so I was part of bringing some different changes to the school. And sometimes I didn't always wake up on time for classes. And so I missed some classes and missed even more classes. So much so, it was so bad at one point that I was overcut in one class. I had an A academically, but I was sitting on like a C because every time you overcut, you lose a letter grade. So I was two cuts over. So I was sitting on a C, and that was not okay. And so I was like, what do I have to do to, like, you know, because this is a real problem. I just have to confess to you that I had this sleep disorder where I would go to bed at night very late, 2 a.m.-ish, set my alarm for 6 a.m. to get up in time to finish my homework for my 8 a.m. class. And I would set my alarm, little Sony Dream Machine, those little cubes, remember those? And set my alarm, double alarm with... So not only the beeps, which I won't even do, because you ever hear your alarm? You ever hear the sound of your alarm on like a movie or a TV show or a commercial? And you're like, it like stops your heart. You're like, was I dreaming this whole day? I don't know what's happening. It's scary. We can't do that to each other. But anyway, so it was loud beeping. And then I put the radio station on static, turned up all the way. And I put it 15 feet away in my room in the closet so that I would have to rise, walk over, disable two separate types of alarms with those complicated slides and switches and all the weird, not easy to figure out alarms. So I was like, I'm waking up, no problem. And I would hear a knock on my door. My friends would be like, Cliff, it's 2 p.m. You missed everything. And, you know, at first it was funny when I had cuts. I'm like, wow, that's weird. But then it started to get scary when I started overcutting and I could not physically, and I didn't have a roommate at the time. I had got my own room. So it was a problem. So at one point, so this is all part of my reputation there. So I went to the academic office and said, guys, what do I have to do to get these cuts like figured out? They said, well, if you can get a doctor to conduct a sleep study that somehow says that you were not responsible for this, then we'll maybe think about taking some of those cuts back. So I did. So I called the sleep study clinic. I said, hey, can I just come in and just talk to me and give me the signature I need, hoping, you know, like, no, you've got to make an appointment and come in here. And we put wires on your head and we put you in a tiny bed made for a 9-year-old and you're 6'3 and your legs are going to hang off. This is what actually happened, not what they told me. I mean, has anyone had a sleep study done? Seriously, do they let you ever sleep? Every 45 minutes, like, we're going to wake you up and make sure that our equipment's functioning. I'm like, how about making sure that this is functioning properly? Forget about the wires coming out of my head. So I get the sleep study done. At the end of it, they say, our big conclusion is you have no real disorders. You just need to go to bed earlier. I think that cost $1,800 in like 1996. I think we had good insurance, but I think my dad still ended up paying for some of it, so he's still a little bitter to this day. He's like, that's what I've been telling you your entire life. You had to go pay sleep study doctors to tell you that? So my reputation at BBC was maybe a little bit on the not-so-good side. And I was in leadership and things at school and tried to, you know, I thought I'd made some good progress there. But getting away from there was maybe a pretty good thing. So we went to Minnesota. We get there, and we have a new start. We have a fresh beginning. But when we get there is when Angie's health started going downhill in a hurry. So she was in a wheelchair for over 2 years while we lived in Minnesota, from when she was like 22 to like 24-ish, 23 to 25-ish. So people knew us in Minnesota as the youth pastor and the young 20-something girl who was in the hospital all the time in a wheelchair a lot. Well, towards the end of our time there, serving at a church as youth pastor, God really did a miraculous thing in her life. They discovered she had gout. That was what was causing the trouble with walking. It was undiagnosed for years. We got her on allopurinol, this miracle medication, and she was walking. And that all kind of worked out right before we moved to our church that we took in Michigan. So when we got to Michigan, no one knew Angela as the wheelchair-bound girl with a big heart but always being hospitalized. They just knew us in Michigan as the young couple that really wanted children but was walking through a long season of infertility. So in that season, those people were with us as we were praying for God to do something and praying and trying to make things happen and then finally adopting our baby girls that we love so much. So that they knew us in that way. And then when we moved away from Michigan and moved here, there's people here who don't know Angela at all in the wheelchair. They don't know us as the couple that was looking for children. That sounds weird. Sorry. We're in the market for some children. That's not what we're doing. No, that was not the right way to say that. That was wanting children from God. So for some of you that have just met us now, you just know us as this couple in ministry with two little girls. So it's amazing how the more you move around, you kind of get a fresh start, and people just know you for who you are when you get there. But when you try to go back to the beginning, let's say you go back to the hometown where you didn't have the greatest reputation, where you made some mistakes, or maybe people knew you in a certain way, or they're like, well, you were the teenage kid that was cow tipping, and you know, you egged my house, and you put forks in my lawn, or flamingos in my lawn. I've heard about all this weird stuff that happens around here. You threw stuff off a bridge, or you know, you ate paint chips as a child, or whatever it may be that you were into when you were here. And you go back, but now God's done all this stuff in your life, and you're a different person, but yet when you go back home, people are still going to view you a little bit like they knew you before. So it's amazing to think, this is true, we see this now. It's like when I go home, I joke that my parents' front door of their house, my dad's front door of his house, is like some sort of a strange like time portal where I'm heading into it 38 years old with a wife and kids and a job and all this stuff, and I walk through it and I'm 11 again. And I'm like, how did I get here? You know, like how am I back to this small child once again who has different responsibilities, is viewed different ways? So I say that to say that Jesus went and he studied and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And Jesus became until the ages of 12 and 30, Jesus spent a lot of time studying and becoming an incredible teacher. And he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And this is what happens when he gets there. Luke 4, verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, comma. Let me just stop right there. Now, some people view this passage as like, I think we sometimes read our Bibles through the lens of the 21st century, thinking someone handed him the scroll, and now it says Isaiah there, but in our minds, some of you in your minds, and even when I was growing up, was thinking they handed him a Bible. Like, well, here's the Bible, you know, read from Isaiah, and Jesus just finds Isaiah and goes into it. You know, just remember when the printing press was made, 1440-ish? Actually, exactly 1440. Gutenberg did that. So this is way before that. So at the time, these were hand-copied scrolls. And each town that had a synagogue in it would have copies of different books of the Hebrew Bible. And they'd have the Torah, and they would have the prophets, and they would have the different sections. And if they had all of them together, it was called the Tanakh, was the entire Hebrew Bible. And so when someone handed him the scroll of Isaiah, it was literally the scroll of Isaiah with that passage. And there was a reading plan that had been in place for many, many, many years before this moment happened, where each week they would gather together and there'd be an assigned reading that they were working through in the synagogue. And the person who was asked to read would stand, read the passage that was assigned for that day, and then would give a sermon or a devotional thought, or it was actually called a derashah, would be kind of a summary statement. A lot of times the passage of scripture would be 90% of the time and the sermon would be 10% of the time, which some of you probably long for every now and again here. So Jesus stands up. So he's in that moment. He's been gone. He comes back. He walks into the synagogue. They've asked him to read the passage of scripture that day and bring the derashah, bring the sermon, bring the devotional. But on that day, for a long time, the passage of scripture that was set up for that day was the very one that Jesus was to read. Just think about it. That was the assigned reading. It's like opening your daily bread and reading it and be like, oh, that's exactly what I needed to hear today. Or you're doing a Bible reading plan, and on May 17th, you read a chapter that absolutely hit you between the eyes. So Jesus takes the scroll, opens it up, finds the place where it was written, the passage he was to read that day. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was the passage of scripture that was assigned to that day when Jesus came to read it. Isn't that incredible to see the sovereignty of God, that that would be the day that Jesus would come in and read that in his hometown? He's able to read one of the strongest messianic predictions in the entire Hebrew Bible. He reads this chapter, this passage, and then verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. They're waiting for him to bring the message. Okay, well, there's the passage. Now, what do you have to say about it? And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now this derashah, this message, that's it. That's all he says. This has been dissected, this has been studied, this has been researched, this has been held up by many scholars as the most brilliant message ever spoken by anyone, because it says in Jewish thinking, the goal is to say as much as you can in as few words as possible. So think about all that he's saying here. He reads this messianic passage and says, just so you know, today this is fulfilled right in front of you. He's saying, I am he. I am the Messiah, and this is my mission. You know, they say a picture can, you know, is worth 1,000 words. Well, that message is worth just volumes of theological understanding. Today, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. So it's amazing, because as you read through the rest of this passage here, for some of you, you're going to remember this. For others of you, listen to what happens. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, who's proclaimed himself now to be the Messiah. Listen to how he's received in Nazareth, his hometown. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Wait a second, isn't this, this is Joseph's son. Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard that you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And when they heard these things, verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. That's an incredibly powerful but in some ways kind of confusing passage when you think about it. He gets up and says, I'm from Nazareth, and I'm the Messiah. And they're so excited. We hear you're healing people in Capernaum. You're doing these great things. Heal this town. Help us. And then he uses examples and says, well, Elijah could have helped a lot of widows. God chose one in Zarephath. Elisha could have healed a lot of lepers, but he chose Naaman the Syrian. No prophet has honor in his hometown. In other words, I'm not going to just make this town the golden city. I'm not going to turn all of your possessions into gold. I'm not going to feed all of you. I'm not going to heal everything that's going on in this town. And the people were enraged. How dare you? You're from here. How dare you not give us the best? But Jesus had already told them what his calling was, what he was going to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's saying, my mission is so much bigger than taking care of my hometown. I've got big things in store, freedom from the oppressed, freedom from those in captivity, and opening the eyes of the blind. It's a powerful picture of the connection of what God has planned. God had planned through Jesus and his ministry as Messiah, but yet how it wasn't received all that well in his hometown. It wasn't received all that well in his hometown. So what did Jesus do? Jesus went out. Jesus called disciples to himself. Discipleship in the time of Jesus, we've talked about this a little bit, but for those of you who are newer, discipleship at the time of Jesus, to be a disciple of a rabbi, was the highest calling there was. There was nothing bigger, nothing better. You know, to equate it, it would be like a bright disciple student from maybe Capernaum saying, I am taking my skills as a disciple to South Beach. You know, and that would be that level of interest in that. Like, we would worship in our culture some of the athletes and the big things that they have to say. At this time, the pro athletes, the musicians, the movie stars, they were the rabbis. They were viewed. That was the highest calling. And so what would happen is these rabbinic students would dedicate their entire lives. They would have the entire Hebrew Bible memorized and all the different perspectives on it through the schooling years. And only the best of the best made it to the final stage, where they would go then and they would sit at the foot of a famous rabbi, Gamaliel, Hillel, Shammai, many others. And they would apply to be the student. And the rabbi would look at them and see, do they know what I know? But more importantly, can they be who I am? The goal was not just information. Not just do they have the curriculum. Not just do they have the content, although that was hugely important. The idea was imitation. Can they imitate me? Can they become like me? And then also innovation. Will they then take this message? Will they take this knowledge and this life action? And will they find a way to connect it to the hearts of people in a memorable and a powerful and a lasting way? So that's the process. But yet you have Jesus as a rabbi. He was called rabbi and teacher by all the teachers of the law. If you look at this, they called him that. So he had gone through this process. He had trained and become the right type of teacher. But yet when he went to find students, he found them. He went to some guys that were fishing and said, why don't you come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped everything and ran because they were not good enough to be disciples of anyone. But Jesus chose those who were less, chose those that no one else wanted, because that's going to glorify him the most. He found a tax collector sitting outside a conference that Jesus was the keynote speaker of. And this tax collector would have just ripped off everyone who walked in to this conference, to this place where all the teachers all were gathered to hear Jesus teach. And he walks out of this setting after forgiving the sins of the man who came through the roof on a mat, if you remember Luke 5. And he points at Levi and says, come follow me. And Levi stands up and leaves a very lucrative yet shady career, drops everything to follow Jesus. One other piece of this puzzle for you in your minds as we think through what we're going to talk through next is that the disciples, with the exception of Peter, would have all been in their teenage years. This was the age of disciples at that time. And there's a passage in Matthew that talks about the temple tax. And the teachers of the law are quizzing Jesus about, will he pay the temple tax? And trying to trap him. And so Jesus tells Peter to go and he catches this fish and he's got enough in it to pay for two temple taxes. Now, the whole context of this was a moment in which they were questioning his commitment. They were questioning his commitment to Caesar. They were questioning his commitment to paying taxes and all that stuff. And so in the context, it has all the disciples with Jesus, and yet Jesus says to Peter, all right, pay yours and my temple tax and go. Only those males in the Jewish world that were over the age of 20 were responsible to pay that tax. And there was no protest given by those who were around him. If people were trying to trap him, and Jesus said, in the midst of that contest, where they're saying, are you going to pay the temple tax? There's a big crowd of people trying to make Jesus flustered and try and trap him. And then Jesus says to them, okay, well, I'll pay mine and Peter's, but I'm not going to pay the other 10. Wouldn't that then enrage into something bigger? Like, why aren't you paying the other ones? Unless they weren't liable to pay it yet because they weren't 20 years old, which goes both with the cultural expectation of the years that you were a disciple, 15 to 30, and also goes with the context of who had to pay the temple tax. So into your minds, I know with me, when I grew up, I had an image of the disciples where they had long, giant beards with gray streaks in them, and they're probably 30 to 50 or 60, and that was the image I had in my mind, and the movies have kind of done that. But think about for one moment, Jesus is handpicking teenagers that were not good enough to make it through these schools. And he makes their leader, Peter, the worst of the worst as far as qualifications. He was a raw, natural leader, but he made so many mistakes. We look at this. I want you to think through that as we say what we're going to say next, which is in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has spent all this time investing in these 12. He's poured into them, and he goes up on the mountain. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and he says, right before he leaves, he gives them the great commission to go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them. And then he also in Acts 1:8 says, in order to accomplish this, but you'll receive power when my Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So he takes the all nations at the end of Matthew, and he explains exactly what that means. So he starts with Jerusalem, says you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, right where we are. You're going to start here. But then you've got to expand. So if we do this here, you're going to be my witnesses in Fulton. And then Judea would be the larger surrounding area. So you're going to be my witnesses in Fulton and Oswego County, or central New York. And Samaria, which would be our hated rivals. I don't know, what's a big rivalry with Fulton? Don't say Oswego, because that's where I live. Is there a rival to Fulton? Ron Cooper, you're a lifetime Fultonian. You're saying Oswego? It's on, Ron. So even to the Oswegans or Oswegonians, I don't know, what are we over there? It is Oswegonians? Oswegan has a little more of it. We'll talk about that later. So if we were to update this, the gospel starts in Fulton, all of Oswego County, and even to those heathens in Oswego, of which I am chief, and to the ends of the earth. That's where he starts. That's what he says. But he's telling this to a group of teenagers and one over 20. He's saying, go and do what I've done for you. He spent 3 years and says, now go and make disciples. How do they know what it looks like to make a disciple? In other words, he says, go and do for your town, your county, your hated rival, and the rest of the world. Go and do what I've done for you. Model this. So this is the crew. These are the hand-picked of the last, they were the last ones picked for kickball growing up. They were just the ones that nobody wanted on their team. He picked these disciples, put them together, poured into them, and then gave them the charge to start this whole kingdom movement. And in Acts chapter 2, you know, Jesus in Acts 1 has ascended. The disciples are looking at each other like, what do we do now? And they go into the upper room and they're praying. And they know they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in tongues in different languages. But it's the languages of the people that were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So Syrians were hearing their dialect spoken, and Egyptians are hearing Egyptians, but all this stuff, and they're like, where is this coming from? These guys must be drunk, but very, like, linguistic, multilinguistic drunks at 9 a.m. And Peter stands up and says, we are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And then Peter preaches the message that changed human history. He preached the message about the gospel of Jesus Christ to a crowd anywhere between 250,000 and a million, only 7 weeks after this same crowd, which had been gathered for Passover, shouted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This, they would have made 3 journeys to Jerusalem from all over the world per year. Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, which at that time was First Fruits or Feast of Weeks. So you've got them all gathered together. So when it says that they were cut to the heart, when Peter said to them, you betrayed and you crucified the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, you did this. It says they were cut to the heart. They weren't cut to the heart by the idea of it. They were cut to the heart by the reality that they were the ones who killed the Messiah. In that moment, it hit them like a ton of bricks. It says they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And in that moment, 3,000 repented and were baptized. Every body of water in Jerusalem. Can you even imagine all the mikveh baptism pools outside of the different synagogues and every area of water? You've got people being raised to life and Jesus all over the town. What a spectacle this would have been. So now you've got this church. You've got these teenagers who were discipled by Jesus, so they had great mentors. They're discipled by Jesus. They have the Holy Spirit within them, but now they're in charge of a group of 3,000. And what do they have to do? They have to teach them, okay, so you know, you are Jewish people. You understand the law. That's what you understand. We have to go back to the beginning now and show how Jesus was the fulfillment of all these prophecies and understand that Jesus and his plan for us and how we need to follow him is everywhere in Scripture. So you understand, as this thing is growing, not to mention that those who repented and were baptized stayed in Jerusalem. So some of them made the trip from Egypt with their family. Well, God moved in their heart. They stood up. They went forward. They accepted Christ. They pledged their life to him as a disciple, and they were baptized. And they looked back at their family who were just shaking their heads like, what do you think you're doing? You're not coming home with us. So you've got all these people that are now homeless who have given their lives to Jesus. They need somewhere to stay. They need something to do. They have no money. They have nowhere to stay. Their families are now trying to process little Jimmy that was sitting next to him now is a part of this movement. So now, I lay that down as backdrop to Acts 2:42, which we could put up here. And they devoted themselves. So this is how this church, what this church looked like. They devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were even selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. What I love about that is it's easy. If that last verse was left off, it'd be easy to look at the apostles and be like, what incredible communicators they must have been. What a powerful testimony those people must have had. But what a great reminder that it's the Lord who adds to our number. That we can do everything we can possible. I can prepare all week and pore over it and weep over my notes and practice and practice and practice and get up in front of a crowd. And you know what? I can preach my heart out. I can lose my voice. I can faint from medication, whatever it is. I can give everything I have and people can just stare at me and blink because their hearts are hardened. But if the Spirit of God is in it and God has a plan for their life, then their eyes are going to be open to what they're hearing and they're going to move forward and they're going to give their lives to Jesus and they're going to follow him. And God loves to use us in his plan, but it's a great reminder. Some of the worst messages I feel like I've ever preached in my entire ministry career is I look about how I felt. Sick as a dog, going through something at home with Ann, just being stroked, just my mind being just a million places and my heart being broken. And yet God has used those moments in powerful ways because it reminds me that he's the one who's doing the work and not me. That when I am weak, he is strong. That when I get out of the way and he moves into his place, he's the only one that can save a soul, not me. I cannot persuade anyone to do anything. It is only God who can do that work. And I love this. This is such a great mantra, such a great reminder to us that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. What's happening in this church? What's happening in this area? People coming back to church, people giving their lives to Jesus for the first time. Let's all just remember that God is choosing to move here. God is doing something that we can't explain. God is drawing us to himself in a new and a fresh way. But he's the one who's doing it. It's his work, not ours. So as we move into the future as a church, we've put together a little vision statement to help guide us. As you look at Jesus, when he steps up and says, here's why I've come, and he lists out his reasons, and then you look at the early church, and it explains who they actually were. We want to talk about who we want to be. Calvary exists to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. Discipleship, worship, and mission. There are so many things that we could do as a church. There's so many great programs out there. There's so many great ideas, so many great philosophies, so many great books written on church. But I feel like when you try to reduce it down to the smallest number of important things and you get it down to that irreducible few, we walk through this process and we look at what this church looked like in the early church 2,000 years ago. Discipleship was a huge piece. Discipleship. Day by day, they were gathering to be taught. They were learning what it looked like from a content, from information, because discipleship has three components. Information, that's the content, that's the doctrine, that's our theology, that's understanding the basics of our faith and then going deeper in it. But that's not the only thing that comprises discipleship, because then you have to move to imitation. imitation is becoming like Jesus. It's becoming like the disciples want to become like Christ. We want to become like Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus, saying, I'm trying to live for Jesus, so my disciples look like me as I try and look like him. So there's an imitation component, which is that life-on-life piece. Discipleship, working with people, can be messy. Many of you could share stories about moments of tragedy you've gone through or decisions you've made that have backfired or been very painful. Content alone, information alone doesn't walk someone through that season. Relationship, imitation, spending time with someone that you are discipling, not every time you gather, not being working through this workbook, but every time you gather, finding out how they're doing, praying for each other, getting to know each other on a deep level. That's for those of you that have been involved in our small groups that we've launched last year. Over and over, what I keep hearing back is what so many of you love is that you now know people on a deep level. You know how to pray for them. You know what they're going through. You know how to ask them. You know how to encourage them. And yes, it's a smaller group of 10 to 14 or 16 or 8. But you know people. There's a life-on-life component where you're spending time with them. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples. If you look at what if the only time the disciples had to hear from Jesus were the times where he was formally teaching in a public setting? You think about that. Most of what they learned from him was in the day in, day out, life on life, imitation, challenge, rebuke, learning, loving, caring, setting them up to fail, and then showing them why. You know, all the things that Jesus allowed them to go through for 3 years, if it was just limited to the times where he just got up publicly in front of 5,000 or just got up publicly in front of a synagogue or just got up publicly, and that was all the disciples ever heard from him, I think we'd have a completely different story. There has to be that life on life, relational piece in order for us to grow as disciples. And then the last piece is innovation. Information, content, imitation, life on life, transference, time. And then innovation, that idea of we are to be disciples who are discipling others. So how do we get to know people? How do we invest in their lives? How are we finding ways to infiltrate our city and to reach people with the gospel? Innovative ideas, things that maybe haven't been tried before, ways that we are investing in people's lives where we're using our minds and we're using our hearts and we're figuring out ways that we can connect with people. Innovation. How do we advance the gospel in this context, in this year? Discipleship. These disciples, it's amazing because these disciples died to who they once were and took up the identity of Jesus. And we're called to do the exact same thing. Second thing, discipleship and then worship. For some, worship is a term that immediately in your mind, if I was to do the association game and I said, okay, the first word that comes to mind when I say this, and I say worship, music. A lot would just come out with that, or singing. And that is a big part of it, for sure. We can worship our God through our singing and through our music, and we love to do that here. I pray that you feel free here to express your heart to God through your singing and through your worship in our corporate setting. But worship is not just that. We can worship God through our giving and through our generosity. We worship God through our serving. We worship God through our jobs and through our work. We worship God in the middle of a Tuesday afternoon, driving our car all alone, spending time praying to him. Worship is all of our lives that we've devoted to God. It's this constant awareness of God's presence in our lives. It is not relegated to 1 hour and 15 to 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. Worship, discipleship, worship, mission. Now for some, if I was to say, give me a word associated with mission, they would say overseas missions or missionaries or things like that. And yes, that is absolutely a part of it. But to think that that's all of it is to miss Acts 1:8 and to miss the Great Commission in its entirety. Because the first calling is for us to bring the gospel to Jerusalem, to Fulton, to Hannibal, to those Oswegonians that Ron Cooper has such a problem with. Just kidding. Yes, it means even crossing into the ends of the earth, going overseas, going to Bangladesh, going to Grenada. And they are called Grenadians, not grenades. That was another one that I learned. But the Great Commission and Acts 1:8, they start right where you are. They all start where you're standing. Because I think sometimes we've been told a message inadvertently. No pastor would ever in a million years say, those of you who are not called to vocational missions with your lives, you know, you don't have to worry about sharing your faith. You don't have to worry about living on mission. No one would ever say that. But yet that message can be received inadvertently by the elevation of those who are doing actual missions work defined as overseas support-based ministry in another country. That is great. We have a missionary program here. We're excited to do that. And that's global missions. That's the ends of the earth. But let's not miss Oswego County and Fulton and your street. That is as much a part of the mission that we are called to as overseas. And what's beautiful about that is that that's a mission that we all share. Is there a better feeling in the universe than when someone you have been working on, praying for, spending time with, sharing Jesus with, sharing love with, they say to you or they ask you a question, hey, you know, we're kind of going through a tough time. How do you make it? What is different about you? Or you invite someone to church on Easter Sunday after spending a year getting to know them and building relationships, and they come on Easter Sunday and they walk away and they're like, I've never seen anything like that before. I've got a ton of questions about God. And they trust you enough to ask them. That guy at the cubicle next to you at work, I may never meet him. But guess what? God sent you to him. That person who lives in that house across the street from you, I may never go to your house and meet him, but you've already met him, and God has sent you to them specifically. If you look at your circles, and we start to view it that way and say, my goodness, God has called us to these lives. God has called us to these people. We start to say, my goodness, these were just teenagers. These were just teenagers that went into the ends of the earth and shared Jesus with people and were willing to die for it, but they started in Jerusalem. They started in Fulton. They started in their hometown. And God did incredible things through it because God loves to use people to accomplish his will. He loves it. Think about it. Jesus left and said to these 11 now, because they hadn't replaced Judas yet, he says, you're going to do it. Everything I've done, okay, you're ready? Okay, I'm going, but I won't ever leave you, but I'm going up, I'll come back. But you need to do this now. You build the church. I mean, talk about a risk. We get scared to hand off a ministry to someone younger than us because we've done it for so long, or there's a way I like to have it done, and so I'm just going to do it myself. Imagine God handing it off to these 11 and saying, build my church. What an incredible risk on the surface. But we know with God it's not a risk because God was going to give them power and his spirit and an ability that was not their own to make powerful things happen. Mission. It's not just for a select few. It's all of us. I'm going to pick up the pace here. I don't normally have PowerPoint. This is all new and weird, so just work with me on this. Discipleship, worship, and mission. These are not optional. We can't pick and choose and say, well, I'd like to focus on discipleship and not worry about worship or mission. These are three things that we need to have as true of all of us as a church and individually. What we see also is they're not part of a linear process. For some, you may have said, well, you know what? I really understood. It's not part of a linear process. What this means is that you look at different seasons of your life. There may have been a season where, my goodness, God taught me about missions on this one particular trip or this commitment to it. And you have a season where missions became a big thing for you, but you weren't as focused on worship and you weren't as focused on discipleship. It's not a linear process. Like you don't say, well, we're going to take the first 2 years and focus on discipleship. Then we're going to take the next 2 years, we're going to focus on worship. And then we're going to take the next 2 years, we're going to get you out into mission. That's like ascending some sort of ladder. All three of them are to be happening at once. And that's a beautiful thing about this process is that we start out, Paul says we start out as babies. When you're born again, it's Paul takes it and kind of makes the spiritual application that it's spiritually, it's literal. You're stepping into a whole new world in which you are not prepared for. Therefore, you need someone to give you food you can digest. You need someone to show you the way, show you how to talk, show you how to walk, show you how to love and live. But it all happens together. They're to be, it's a part of our continual journey with Jesus. It's to be a natural part of our lives. So we want to do something as a church where this is something that we're reminded of, something that we won't forget, something that we're thinking discipleship, worship, mission. Discipleship, worship, mission. This is what we're about. This is what we want to do. We want to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. And instead of me standing up here all week just saying that over and over again to the point where you want to shoot me, we chose a shape to try to show this. So if a shape had to be chosen to represent this journey, what would it be? A shape that represented the threefold nature of the journey. A shape that demonstrated that the process is never ending. It's always moving. So we know it's not linear, so it can't be a line. A square would just be kind of weird because you've got all these right angles. So something that shows that things are always moving, things are always going in perpetual motion. We chose a circle. Perpetual motion. The amazing thing about this journey, though, is that we are not alone. If we were called to this discipleship, worship, and mission thing by ourselves, then a single circle would do. But we're called to be a part of a community. We actually need each other. I can publicly say that I have needs. I am needy. One of the needs I have is for friendship, is for communities, for people who care about me, who care about my daughters, who care about my wife, who care about my family. And I want to care about others. We need each other. And I think some try to live in isolation and it doesn't work very well. We weren't designed to be isolated. We were designed to live in community. We need each other. Alone, we are easily vulnerable, or we are vulnerable and easily overtaken by the enemy. Two of us were able to have each other's back, which is great. But Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, but a cord of three strands is not quickly or not easily broken." A circle with three strands represents the threefold vision of Calvary: discipleship, worship, and mission. It also demonstrates the nature of the journey and the community that we all need. So it's a circle with three intertwined strands as a part of it that's not easily broken. It's a circle that represents the community that we need to have with each other. It looks like this. Discipleship, worship, and mission. You can keep going, Kevin. Calvary Baptist Church of Fulton. We seek to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. And keep going. There's a couple variations there. We seek to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. So the question is, what is it going to take to accomplish this vision? What is it going to take to live this way? It takes faith. It takes trust. It takes even risk. It is risky to share your faith with someone. It's risky when they ask you, "What are you doing Sunday? You want to go fishing with me Sunday morning? Or you want to go out for the afternoon? Can you watch my kids Sunday morning?" Or whatever the conversation starts as, where you have that tailor-made moment. For me, it's, "Hey, it's nice to meet you. What do you do for a living?" So mine is a very much shorter journey to where I have to come clean about who I am and my walk with Jesus and all that stuff. I can't just say, "I'm a pastor. What do you do?" It doesn't end there. So I was like, "What? Really? Wow. Tell me about that. Tell me more. Tell me for the next 2 hours what that means to you." No, they don't say that. But risk, faith, trust, and risk. In a sense, if you think about what keeps us from this, and I can speak firsthand about this, the number one thing that I face to step into this kind of living, as the disciple of Jesus who disciples others, as a worshiper of God with how I live my life, and someone who is committed to the mission of Jesus, the biggest barrier for me has always been fear. Fear. That tricky little thing that rises up in you when you're put on the spot. Fear that rises up and tells you they're going to no longer be your friend. That thing that comes up and says, "You're going to be mocked now, nonstop." That thing that comes up and says, "You know what? You're tired. Let's talk about it later. You know what? Just brush it off. It's not a big deal." The fear that keeps us from truly living free in Jesus. So this series that we talk about, as we walk through these different elements of our vision is the idea that we just need to be fearless. Paul in Ephesians 6:19 says, "And pray for me that when I open my mouth, I would declare the gospel fearlessly as I should." We need to be fearless. So we're going to walk through over the next several weeks what, in detail, discipleship, worship, and mission. Because we're on the cusp of something here that God is going to do. The band can come up here. We're going to sing a song. We're on the cusp of God doing something really exciting and really great here, and we're feeling it. I hope that you feel like you're a part of a vibrant church. Movement is a very tricky word to use. You hesitate to use it because movements become institutions very quickly. Something that's raw and organic and happening, you can't explain it. Well, all of a sudden, the church with no sign gets a sign. All of a sudden, the church with no parking and people just pulling across grass areas and walking and all this stuff, suddenly you get a big paved parking lot with nice lines. Suddenly, this group of teenagers that is just fighting and scrapping and scraping and people that are persecuted, all of a sudden, the emperor says, guess what? Christianity is a legal religion. Now, everyone's got to be a Christian. Movements are so fragile. They're so fragile. They want to become institutionalized. They want to become controlled. They want to become predictable. They want to become comfortable. We want to be a part of what God has in store for this area. Because I can tell you, based on our lives and our stories, for Angela to be able to come back to her actual hometown, the Oswego town now, Ron, but this area, and for us to be there, and for her daughters, for our daughters, for Lily and London to literally have lived for the last 2 years in the same house that Angela grew up in, that's just, for some of you, you're like, well, that's normal. It's not normal at all. Like, it's good, but I'm saying, like, for the rest of the world, like, that doesn't really happen all that often, yet we're able to experience that here. So we are excited that God has called us to this place for this time and this season, whether it's 5 years or 50. Whether I'm sitting there like the Falangas in 55, 60 years, and you guys are sending me out the door probably at that point because I'm 38. So if it's 60 years from now, I'm going to be going out the door in a different way than you guys will be walking out today. All right, I want to say that carefully. You'll be wheeling me out with friends holding me probably in a very nice glossy box. Whatever our future holds here, what I'm excited about is pursuing Jesus and giving our lives to every moment, every minute he has here in this church and saying, this is what he's called us to do and I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I want to be a part of a movement. I don't want to just show up and do things because we've always done it that way. I want to show up and do things because we're seeing God make a difference in this area. We're seeing marriages healed. We're seeing lives transformed. We're seeing people come back to Jesus after 15 years of walking away. That's not because of some message they heard from me. That's because the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is grabbing a hold of hearts and yanking them into a new relationship with him. I want to be a part of that. I want to die someday and have someone say that I was a part of something so much bigger than myself. That I was someone who pointed to Jesus. I pointed to him. And God spent my life and used my death to point people to Jesus. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's true. I'm not really from here. My wife is. And what an incredible privilege it is to be called back to the area where she grew up and to be a part of what God has in store for us. Later on, one of the disciples says, "What Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth?" You know, they start picking at Jesus' background a little bit. What good can come from Fulton? What good can come from this area? I can tell you this: if God has chosen me, an imperfect and broken person, to be a part of his plan, that he truly can use anything and anyone to do something big for him. And he has a plan for this church. He has a plan for us together. And we go after it with one heart, and we could see God do something that people literally cannot explain. I want to be a part of a movement here. I pray that you do too. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. I pray that you would give us the courage and the bravery to be fearless, to step back into living rooms, to step back into rooms where we're known in a certain way, and to not be afraid to show the transformation in our hearts. to share your truth, to share your gospel with those who desperately need to hear it. God, we're going to worship you now with a song that talks about stepping out into the unknown. All we know in our future is you, God. All we know is that you have gone before us and you've ordered our steps, and we want to follow you to the end of time, to the end of our lives. I pray, God, that you would inspire us, that you would grab a hold of our hearts, and that you would be the greatest thing about us, that you would be the biggest thing about our lives, that we could see you do something here that absolutely astounds people. We want to be a part of a movement, a gospel movement in this area. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we lay down our lives and that we have access to you. It's the powerful name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.